We have a guest who's going to be sharing today, and he has actually been here before. George has been a pastor in our churches for the last 12 years. He pastored over in the Seattle area starting at 18 years old, which is cool. He was a youth pastor over in the Seattle area. He came to Missoula. He was a youth pastor there for a while. Somehow he found this renegade group that he needed some reforming and a little bit of life or something, and he got connected to us, and he pastored at Harvest Church in Billings and then at one of their campuses, and so that's been for the last 12 years. Most recently, he was the campus pastor in Butte, Montana for Harvest Church. And God was already just using him in a real significant way there. And he wasn't looking for a life change, but just through a series of events, he ended up adjusting the kind of ministry that he was doing to a very one-on-one kind of ministry. But it ended up being for Thrivent, which is a Christian financial benefit association. You may wonder what that is. I wish that I could explain it to you. George has explained it to me a couple of times, and each time he tells me about it, I just find myself more interested. He spends a lot of time with people right now, and he spends a lot of time talking to them about money and things like that, but his heart is really for people, and he just wants to encourage people. He continues to lead people to Christ in the position that he's in, which is really neat. And he has an opportunity to sit down with people that I often wouldn't get that kind of opportunity to sit down with. But he also has an incredible heart for the church. And so even a year ago, when we started talking about this change in life, he was still talking about different ways that he could serve the body of Christ, different ways that he could encourage pastors, encourage the church, encourage young couples. He said, hey, if you want me to do your premarital counseling, because us as pastors, we always do premarital counseling. And he said, when you get to the money section, if you want me to come in and just encourage them in that section, hey, I'll just do that. And I don't charge anything. I just love encouraging people about how to do marriage well, particularly in that area of life, since that can often be a huge stress point in marriages. But his love for the body of Christ is just as strong, if not stronger, now in his care for pastors the same. And so he's a good friend, and he's known Kyle and I for a little while, but he's going to share this morning. And so thanks, George. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Brian.
Yep.
Awesome. Good morning, everybody. Can I just tell you how blessed I am to be here and how refreshed I am? I just love coming to this church. My role, not only as a pastor, but now, especially now, actually takes me to a bunch of churches. And I can say pretty solidly, Brian, this is one of my favorite churches in the whole state of Montana. I just love it here. And you guys are so fun. You know, I've known Kyle most of his life, and he's just a talented young man. And, you know, I can't really speak higher about your pastoral team here. You got good leaders. Brian is amazing. And what we've been able to see God do in and through him, especially here in Big Timber, but previously in Lockwood and in the Billings area, and just really, really cool stuff. You know, as I was driving here today, I was thinking about so what I might say in some introductory remarks specifically around your pastoral team. And, I just feel like the Lord quickened in my mind how blessed we are that God has riveted, a purposeful word, that God has riveted their hearts here in this community in Big Timber, and just how blessed we all should be that God has placed them here for such a time as this and in this community. So, Brian, I love you, and you're just continued to do a great job here. And it's a privilege to be here with your church. You know, I want to share a message that the Lord actually gave me some time ago about his provision. You know, if you stop and think about our lives as Christ followers, I don't know, if you're like me, there are just some times you doubt God. And maybe I'm the only one here, but, we kind of live and die on God's provision. And I want to share with you a message today about God's provision, but with a kind of a central theme of that's kind of crafted around this sentence. God provides where there seemingly is not enough. Now, we don't have specifically a, you know, PowerPoint thing on the sides of the screen. We got some scriptures that we're going to share. I don't have a manuscript. I'd like to pretend and create this environment, if you will, where we're at a coffee shop and you are sitting on the other side of a table with me, and we just want to have a conversation around God's provision and what that means in our lives as Christ followers. And so would you just pray with me today? Father, I just thank you so much for the tremendous opportunity that I have to be a part of this congregation. The times I've been here, I always go away just confirmed in the fact that you are doing something great here. There's just a sweet spirit, a Holy Spirit here. And I just thank you so much for that. I pray, Father, for the influence and for the anointing of this place that's fueled by you that would extend beyond this neighborhood and throughout this valley. And yet, God, ministry would just be more fruitful and flourish more in the coming weeks, months, and days, and even years. So thank you, Lord. I pray your blessing on this time today. We don't take it for granted, any of this. But we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity now in Jesus' name. And the church body said, amen. Amen. You know, I just have always enjoyed the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And I kind of confess to you, when I got saved at the age of 16, like any new Christ follower, I got a Bible. And like any new Christ follower, we start reading the Bible. And I just started writing Matthew and kept going. And I remember coming across the feeding of the 5,000 and just kind of marveled at the incredible miracle that was. And then, you know, as you kind of continue reading, you go a few more pages and we're confronted with the story of the feeding of the 4,000. And I have to admit to you that those two stories are so similar that I began to wonder way back when I was 16, if it was actually true. Like, they're so similar, I wondered if somehow somebody got something wrong and they messed up. And I hadn't learned yet, but I was being taught that God's word was inerrant. And I was actually beginning to question that because I wasn't sure what was going on there. But I want to confirm to you that God's word is inerrant. And I want to confirm to you that these two events are very different events and they both happened, even though they're similar. And I want to walk us through this incredible provision that God did for his people. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it on the screens, thanks to my brother in the back. But I'd like us to point our attention to verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 14. It begins reading, "When Jesus heard what had happened," and there's a comma there. That's actually kind of a loaded few words that begins this sentence. When Jesus heard what had happened. I don't know if you know what happened, but I'm going to tell you, right previous to this event, Jesus just found out that his cousin, his cohort in ministry, his friend, had been murdered. John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist was in a Roman jail and under lock and key because of Herod. And through the course of some sinful events, Herod asked for the beheading of John the Baptist. And Jesus is just hearing of this. And Jesus in his humanness, hearing about the loss of his friend and family and cohort, it says that he withdrew like any of us would do. Like, it was a very emotional revelation. And it says that Jesus withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go back to the villages and buy themselves some food." And I just love Jesus' response to that. It says in verse number 16, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." "Well, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. And Jesus said, "Bring them to me." Verse number 19, "And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people." In verse 20, "They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." That's a miraculous event where God provided where there seemingly was not enough. And this isn't the first time in Scripture where we see this evidenced, where God provided where there seemingly wasn't enough. In fact, if you want to see how God did this throughout Scripture, you have to go back and start in the book of Genesis. Because we know that God created man, and he created man out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into Adam's lungs. And we know that the creation sprung out of nothing. And God created and he provided where there seemingly wasn't enough. And as you follow the Scripture and you start getting to the characters centered around the story of God in history, kind of one of the major history figures that we come across is Abraham. And we know that his name was Abram, his wife's name was Sarai, and God renamed them Abraham and Sarah. And we know the story. We know that they could not have children, and they tried for decades to have children. And then suddenly Sarah, in her 90s, has a baby. And God created where there seemingly wasn't enough. And that baby that was born was Isaac. And Isaac had a child, and his name was Jacob. And we know that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And we know that Israel had 12 sons. The 11th of those was a son named Joseph. And Joseph, through God's provision, was sold into slavery by the Midianites, and he went into Egypt. And through God's provision, Joseph became second only to Pharaoh in the land. And we know that there was a famine, and we know that there was nothing to eat, but God had provided and gave Joseph wisdom. And we know that through the course of wisdom and God's revelation, that Joseph started gathering food, and in a provision, God sent his people to Egypt. And God was providing for his people where there seemingly wasn't enough. And you know the history of Egypt. You know the history of Israel. The Israelites became so prosperous in the land of Goshen that the Egyptians became envious and jealous, and they put them into slavery. And they were in slavery for 400 years. And suddenly in those 400 years, the Israelites were calling out for God's provision, and they didn't know where God went. They were in slavery. And then Moses, we know the story of Moses. Moses comes on the scene and he has the singular task of calling the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in that chorus, I'm not going to go so deep into the history of that event because I believe that most of you know it. If you don't, you can find it in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. But Moses has that singular task. And as they're standing on the shores of the Jordan River and looking into the land of Canaan, call it wisdom, but Moses sends 12 spies. And we know the story that 10 came back with a bad report or a poor report, and two people came back with a good report. We know that Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report, saying, hey, we can take that. We can take the land of Canaan. And see, there were these seven people groups in the land of Canaan. There were the marauding and the vile people of Canaan, and they were the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. And they were supposed to wipe those people out of the land of Canaan. This was part of what Moses was supposed to do, and it didn't happen. Joshua and Caleb were supposed to wipe out the warring, marauding seven people groups out of the land of Canaan. And they didn't do it. They didn't quite get it done. But in God's provision, as Moses was leading the people of Israel around the desert of Sinai, God was providing where there seemingly wasn't enough. God provided sustenance through manna and through quail. Out of nothing, God created food. When the Israelites became thirsty, and they started to complain of their thirst, God called Moses to stand in front of the people and to take the staff and to strike a rock. And a gushing geyser came out of the rock and provided for the people. God's provision was evidenced again where there seemingly was not enough. And then in number 17, we know that the people of Israel got thirsty again, and they were in this dry and parched land, and they were calling for water. And God said to Moses, stand in front of the people. Now, this is a very important part of this. Stand in front of the people and speak to the rock. In number 17, it was a completely different instruction. Speak to the rock. But Moses didn't do that. Moses struck the rock with the staff like he had previously, and nothing happened. And Moses, out of anger and out of frustration, hit the rock a second time. And then only then did God allow the water to come out. Was not his initial intention, but he allowed it. And that singular event of Moses' disobedience became the roadblock to Moses entering into the land of Canaan. We know that Caleb and Joshua got water. We know that Samson and the judges got water out of a hollow where God provided where there seemingly wasn't enough. We know that in the prophets, Elijah came across a widow who was just preparing her last meal before her son and her perished. There was just a little oil in a jar and a little flour in a jar, and Elijah came and said, hey, would you make me something to eat? She said, no, I can't do that because this is all I got and we're going to die after this anyway. And Elijah said, no, you're not going to die. Just trust God, and He's going to provide where there seemingly isn't enough. And for 3 years, the oil and the flour in those jars never ran dry. And we know that the next in the succession of prophets was Elisha. And Elisha also came to a widow who had just recently lost her husband. And she was afraid because they had some family debt, and she didn't know how to pay that debt, and she feared that her two sons would be sold into slavery so that they could pay that debt. And Elisha said, no, that's not going to happen. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go out and find every empty jar in the region. Go get every empty jar in the region and bring them back. Bring no small amount of jars. And she went out and she got those jars and she laid them out. And Elisha prayed and God filled those jars with oil. And Elisha said, now take some oil for yourself and sell the rest and live on the profits. You see, God was showing in Scripture that he's got this ability to provide where there seemingly isn't enough. And we know that Elisha left that widow and he came across 100 soldiers on the road. And these 100 soldiers were very hungry. They were famished, the Bible says. And they needed something to eat. And they found a guy with 20 loaves of bread. And Elisha said, let's feed these soldiers. And the conversation, I'm paraphrasing, was like, well, we only have 20 loaves. We can't feed 100 soldiers with 20 loaves of bread. And God allowed it to happen. You see, God has shown in Scripture that he's able to provide where there seemingly is not enough. And if we jump over to the New Testament, we see that the very first miracle that Jesus performed is in John chapter 4. And they're in Canaan, and they're at a wedding feast. Now, you know, we live in Montana. And don't think this is not a Montanan wedding that lasts for hours. I mean, this is a Jesus style, Jesus time frame, Israel wedding that lasted for days. Okay, how many dads here gave away your daughter? Imagine that wedding lasting for days. That poor bride. It lasted for days and provisions ran low. And one of those provisions that ran low was wine. And Jesus performed his first miracle and he took water and he made it into wine. And it's just another example where we now transfer to the New Testament and God provides for his people where there seemingly is not enough. Are you picking up a theme here? Are you picking it up with me? You see, when you look at the New Testament now, we see various healings and various miracles where God provided for his people where there was seemingly not enough. And now we come slammed back to Matthew chapter 14 and Jesus feeding the 5,000. I want to draw your attention again back to verse number 20 of Matthew chapter 14. It says that they all ate and they were satisfied, and the disciples picked up how many basketfuls? 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. You see, it was 5,000 men plus women plus children. It could have easily been 20,000 people. It doesn't matter if it's 5,000 or 20,000 or even 500. The fact of the matter is, God provided when there seemingly wasn't enough. Let's draw our attention to verse number 22. There was this incredible miracle. And in verse 22, listen to what it says. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Hey guys, get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Let's talk about the other side. I don't know if you know much about the other side. See, the other side to us doesn't seem so strange. Because it doesn't matter the size of your community, there's the other side. So let's just talk about what's the other side of Big Timber? What's the other side of Billings? What's the other side of Montana? Sometimes, you know, because I live in Butte, people think I live on the other side. You know what? It's really hilarious. When I tell people I live in Butte, you know what the very first thing people ask me is? Why? And when I'm in Butte people ask me, you know what the first thing people ask me when you're in Butte is? They want to know if I was born there. It's so crazy. Let's talk about this other side. You see, the other side is a barren spiritual wasteland. The other side is where it's called the Decapolis. Deca meaning 10 cities. 10 cities where the marauding, warring people groups from Canaan are. It's godless. And no self-respecting Jew would go over to the other side. Yet we find that Jesus did. Jesus said to his disciples, "Get into the boat and let's go to the other side." You see, this isn't the first time that Jesus went to the other side. The first time that Jesus went to the other side, we find in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, we know that Jesus told his disciples, "Hey guys, we're going to the other side." Now, the other side doesn't seem like much to us, but to the disciples, they knew what the other side was, and they're like going, "Why would we want to go there? The other side? Are you crazy?" So Jesus tells his disciples in Mark chapter 5 to get into the boat and to go out to the other side. And I mean, it was no small distance. It's a fair distance. And then they get out to the middle of the sea out there, and a huge storm comes up. And I just love, if you want to read it, you can read it on your own, but I just love the fact that Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. And his disciples are struggling against the wind and the waves, and Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping, seemingly unconcerned about this travesty that's happening all around his disciples. How many of us have had travesty in life? How many of us have been buffeted by wind and waves? And how many of us have ever wondered where Jesus is? He's in the back of the boat sleeping. You know why? Because he's in complete control. And we're never promised smooth water. And we're never promised to have life without challenge. In fact, it's good for us. It keeps our dependence on him. And he knows that. So the disciples, they go to the back of the boat and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die?" They wake Jesus up out of a dead sleep. And he just stands up and he calms the wind and the waves. And they get to the other side. This is in Mark chapter 5. Now, I don't know if you know about the welcoming party over there. The welcoming party in Mark chapter 5 is a crazed, naked, foaming at the mouth, demon-possessed, scarred, cut up, crazy guy running around the catacombs, banished by the people because he's nuts. And this is the guy that Jesus sees first. You see, Jesus and his disciples, they like get onto the other side, they get onto the shore, and the Bible says a long way off, this crazy guy with scars on his wrists and scars on his ankles and carrying chains and foam flying out of his mouth, he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, Son of God, don't torture me." This is the welcoming party. And through the course of conversation, through the course of event, Jesus knows that this guy's crazy because he's got the legion of demons he's possessed. And Jesus is about to exorcise those demons. And those demons talk to Jesus and say, "Don't just cast us out. We want to go somewhere." Anybody remember where they go, where they asked to go? You see, on the hillside, there's these dudes over there, and they got 2,000 pigs. And they're tending these pigs. Now, what you may or may not know about Roman history in that time, you see, the Decapolis was the center of the military force of Rome in Palestine. That's where their garrisons were. And in that time in history, the Roman soldier would have on his armor and on his shield the head of a boar. And so pigs for the Roman, and in that Decapolis and in that marauding, godless people groups, they actually revered pigs. Whereas we know from teaching in Scripture that there isn't a more vile creature to the Israelite than a pig. So I want you to kind of understand the juxtaposition of these two things. So the demons say, don't just cast us out, let us go into the pigs. And then Jesus allows it. So the demons leave the man and they go over to the pigs and they take over the 2,000 pigs. And the pig, you know what the pigs do? They run down this hill and they jump into the lake and they all drown. And I can just imagine, like, the disciples were like, yeah, pigs, because they hate pigs. And the people tasked with watching the pigs, they're like going, what just happened? What are we going to say? Like, we lost 2,000 pigs. I mean, that's a ton of money. It's a big investment. And they lost it. So they don't know what to do. So they, like, go and find the owners of the pigs. The owners come and they confront Jesus. And they say, what'd you do to our pigs? And through the course of that conversation, they ask Jesus to leave. You can't be here. You get in your boat and you go back to your side. We don't want you here. So Jesus, as he's getting into his boat with the disciples, gets the attention, and the man that he drove the demons out of gets Jesus' attention, and he says, hey, don't just leave me here. I want to go with you. And what Jesus says to this man is very interesting, because when you look at Scripture, it's one of the very few times in the New Testament that Jesus, when he saved somebody, he didn't invite him to come with him. It's one of the few times in Scripture where Jesus said, stay, go, and tell. It's one of the few times. And this is what Jesus said. He said, no, you can't come with us. I need you to stay here, and I need you to go into the towns, and I need you to tell people what happened here today and what I did for you. And I want you to kind of understand the angst. I want you to put yourself in the position of the man who has just been given his life back. And in his right mind, he sees Jesus get into the boat with his disciples and they begin to row away, and ever slowly a gap forms between Jesus, the Son of God, and the man on the shore. And just imagine, he wanted to go with him and he was told no. Understand the emotion of that. And Jesus leaves and he goes back to the other side. And a few weeks later, Jesus hears that his cousin, that his cohort, and his friend has been murdered. And the Bible says that he withdraws. He gets in a boat and he's looking for a solitary place. And the crowds follow. And they're out in the middle of nowhere. And they're hungry. And there's only 5 fish and 2 loaves. And the disciples want to send him away. And Jesus says, no, we're not doing that. You're going to feed them. And this incredible miracle happens. And Jesus, after they gathered 12 basketfuls, gets into the boat with his disciples and says, "Hey guys, we're going back to the other side." And they get over there, and the welcoming party is very different. Thousands of people are there. And Jesus is healing, and he's teaching, and he's in a solitary place, and they run out of food. It's been 3 days, and provisions are low, and all they got left is 7 fish and 2 loaves. And Jesus says, "All right, boys, put everybody in groups of 150 and sit them down on the grass. We're going to do this again. Give me the fish, give me the loaves." And God provided where there seemingly was not enough. Now, I want you to understand the significance of what was gathered after the miracle. You see, on this side, do you remember what was gathered? What was left over? 12 baskets. On the other side, after Jesus fed 4,000, do you know what was left over? 7 baskets. Let me tell you the significance of what was left over. You see, the 12 baskets signify the 12 tribes of Israel. The 7 baskets represent the 7 marauding people groups from Canaan. And it's almost as if Jesus says, "My grace is going to be enough for Israel, and it's going to be enough for this, the world. My grace is sufficient for both." And the cross became the bridge between this side and that side. And it was erected because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And his provision, where God provides where there seemingly is not enough, is not only for Israel, but it's for you and I, because you and I are on the other side. We're the warring, marauding people groups. Unless there's a Jew here. Not getting any affirming nods. Do you understand the significance of God's provision? Now let me challenge you with this. Like, it's the end of January 2017. And I don't know about you, but man, there have been times when I've questioned God's provision. And there have been times where I felt like I had to work harder and I had to do this or I had to do that, but I just want to tell you straight up, no amount of human effort, no amount of human effort is the catalyst for God's provision. He provides. You see, you and I, our Bible, your Bible and my Bible tell us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hillsides. Your Bible and my Bible tells us that he's the one that gives the increase. Your Bible and my Bible tell us that he is our provision. It's him. And our role in his provision is to trust and to obey. You see, it didn't make sense to the disciples over here when they're staring at a sea of 20,000 faces that in anybody's stretch of anyone's imagination that 5 loaves and 2 fish were going to be the... What? They had some history with the 4,000 that gave them confidence. I bet these two responses were very different. But over here, the catalyst was trust and obedience. And that catalyst is no different than for us today. Trust and obedience. Trust him for His provision. Obey Him when He calls you to do something, because He will provide in it and through it. That's the truth of Scripture. And I want to encourage you with that today. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is indeed a privilege to be here today. I thank You that You provide. You provided in our past. You provide for us today in the present. You will provide for us in the future. Our role is trust and obey. You give the increase. They're Your cattle on a thousand hillsides. No amount of human effort. No amount of human effort. It's only what You allow in Your preordained, predetermined. Lord, You do call us to work. You do call us to effort. But we can't get that work and that effort out of balance with You. And frankly, it's very easy to do that. So give us wisdom as we kind of, each of us, grapple with that. I pray, Father, Your blessing over this church. I thank You for my friend Brian, who You called here, that whose heart You riveted for this place. Thank You for Kyle and the pastoral staff here. All of these incredible volunteers. And I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to share with this group of people today. Help us to trust You for the provision. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Brian.